First Peter chapter 2. I want to start with verse 18 and read through 25. We covered partially 18, 19, 20 last week, but they tie in with the remainder, and I want to get the context. The relationship existing between us and our God is that of servant and master. And here he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Verses 18 through 25 of the second chapter of 1 Peter. Speaking of suffering on the part of servants, drawing an analogy between that and suffering the part of our Lord. In the days in which the Gospels and the New Testament was written, slaves were but mere chattels, and they suffered greatly at the hands of the master. Now, the Holy Spirit admonishes them to be subject unto their masters with fear. Of course, you see the relationship between that and our fellowship with God, with the Lord. We are to be subject to him with all fear. Serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So they're to be subject not only to good masters, but to masters who were in truth despots and who brutally mistreated them. Now, he asked the question, what profit is there for you, or what thanks are due you if you for conscience' sake suffer wrongfully for your own faults, or suffer for your own fault? We sin, we commit all kinds of trespass and errors against our fellow man. We're the occasion of many grievances, heartaches. And if when we suffer because of our own sins and our own wrongdoings, what have we profited if we endure that suffering patiently? One can adopt a philosophical attitude that, well, I committed this wrong, and I'll endure the consequences. The Stoics could suffer for suffering's sake. But the question arises, if you do right and suffer for it, then you should bear it and suffer patiently. That's where our difficulty is. Well, they can't treat me like that. I didn't do them any wrong. We don't want to accept suffering for having done good. Our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, calls attention to a similar line of thought when he says, if you do good unto those who do good unto you, of what profit is that for you? Even the pagans repay kindness with kindness at times. But the Christian is to repay evil with kindness. And it's something we don't understand, possibly because we don't want to understand it. We're still inclined to the theology of the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'll get even with you. Now, the Spirit of the Lord calls attention to a sublime but tragic truth here in verse 21. For even thereunto were you called. Now, you were called, first of all, to salvation. And secondly, you were called to suffer for Christ's sake. And that's the last thing we want to do, is to suffer for Christ's sake, forgetting that if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Look here in the 11th verse of the first chapter, just on the opposite page, speaking about this great, sublime truth, salvation of the soul, of which the prophets were looking into and wanted to know about. We read here, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when He testified beforehand the sufferings for Christ. The word of is a mistranslation, should be for. This is not Christ's suffering, this is Christians' suffering for Christ. Beforehand, the sufferings for Christ and then the glory that follows to those who suffer for Christ. That's the truth that it's bringing out here. And we have been called to suffer for Christ's sake. For if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. The apostle said, I count it all glory that I've been found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And when he learned and found that he'd been found or judged worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, then he knew there was a possibility of him being judged worthy to rule and reign with our Lord. These prophets testified of the sufferings for Christ and then the glory that would follow that. Now back to the second chapter and 21st verse. Even hereunto were ye called. One of the great fallacies of today is when Christians see a fellow Christian suffering, they try to imagine what sin they committed that would bring that suffering upon them. Unmindful of the fact that every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purges, he prunes, in order that it may bring forth more fruit. Several occasions driving down through Georgia, observing the peach orchards, I was amazed at how they're pruned and cut back in order that they'll bring forth more fruit. And a great deal of suffering upon Christians is that they may bring forth more fruit. Another reason why Christians suffer, when our Lord was asked concerning a cripple, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's suffering this way?" And the Lord said, "Neither. This suffering has come upon him that the power and glory of the Lord may be made manifest." There is suffering because of sin, but that's not the primary nor the main reason because of that. "Hereunto were ye called." We've been called to suffer for the Lord. It's a suffering that equips us, disciplines us, trains us for future days in the coming kingdom of our Lord. Now let's read the 21st verse in its entirety. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." You'd be surprised how many people put the little preposition in there. The little preposition of two words, two letters, "I-N," that we should follow in his steps. We cannot, neither are we required to, nor is it expected of us to follow in the steps of our Lord. In my high school and collegiate days, there was a book very much in evidence among many, many Christians, more so even than the Bible. A book by Charles M. Sheldon, the name of which was In His Steps. And it was a bestseller, and it just swept the country like wildfire. Everybody bought it. And very few people had any concept of the teaching of the book. The teaching of the book was, in the course of conduct presented itself, you figure out what Jesus would do in the circumstances, and then you do likewise. You follow in his steps. And if you follow in his steps, then you'd be saved. If you follow in his steps. But we're not saved by the example that our Lord set. We're not saved by the life that our Lord lived. We're not saved by the teaching that he presented. We're saved by his death. Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. People get over here in Matthew 16 and get all confused. Turn there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 16. Following in the steps of Jesus. You'd have to be God himself to walk in the steps of Jesus. In Matthew 16, verse 24. Outside of this church, I doubt if you ever heard a message on this that was not applied to lost people and was the text of an evangelical or evangelistic message. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then shall he reward every man according to his works." So you hear the evangelist say, now if you want to be saved, you've got to deny yourself, you've got to take up your cross, and you've got to follow Jesus. Well, if a human being that's lost can deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus, he doesn't have to be saved. He's already got it. But they are in this degree. Look at it, if you will. If any man, you'll note the word man is in italics, denoting that it has been supplied are put in extra by the translators and is not in the original text. If any will come after me. Now, of whom is he speaking? Who does the word any magnify, to which does it apply? Well, let's look and see. Start at the beginning. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any of you will come after me, if any of you will come after me, he's talking to them. He's not speaking in general terms to somebody that isn't there. If any will come after me, he's talking to them. If any of your disciples want to follow me, then deny yourself. That does not say deny to yourself something. Some people think that means deny to yourself something. And for 40 days, they deny soap to themselves. Others deny bubble gum to themselves. Something that they can do without and not disturb their way of life. But it's not talking about denying something to yourself. It's talking about denying yourself. Deny yourself. You have no ambitions. You have no plans. You have no hopes. You don't have aspirations. I myself am nothing. And then you take up your cross. That doesn't mean get a beautiful platinum diamond set, a cross hang around your neck. And it doesn't mean get a white cross and put it on your car, hoping to get 10% on everything, things like that. No, take up your cross. The cross was that on which criminals died. If that was translated today in common parlance, it'd be take up the electric chair or take up the gas chamber. Take up that thing where you die. You've got to die to self. You've got to die to sin. You've got to die. If you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself and die. Take up your cross and then follow me. Follow me. What's it going to profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Now, many of you have been through this passage with me innumerable times because I use this passage to show that soul and life are the same. In verse 25, we have the word life twice. The Greek word translated life is psuche. Then in verse 26, we have the word soul twice. And the Greek word translated soul is the same. It's psuche. The word psuche, from which we get psycho, psychiatrist, psychology, psychoanalysis, such as that. All right. That word psuche is used four different times. It's translated life twice and soul twice. Translated alike. Translate all four times life or translate all four times soul. And then you get it. Whosoever will lose his soul for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or for his life? All right, the point here is that you've been saved by the grace of God. You've been called to suffer. You have been called to suffer, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been called of God to suffer. All right. Now, if you suffer, you deny yourself. Take up your cross, that on which you die, and then follow Jesus. All right, you're saved. You're saved by the grace of God. Nothing can undo that salvation. All right, suppose you get out here and you get what the very prominent multi-billionaire left recently. You get that for a starter, and then you take that and handle it wisely. Go ahead and get title to everything that's in the world today. You get the whole world. The whole world. But your life has not been for the Lord. You die and you appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What have you profited by gaining the whole world which you left behind and had nothing to show when you stood in the presence of the Lord? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about how to be saved. He's talking about something after you've been saved. And here, this epistle to Peter back over here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We've been called to suffer. Christ suffered, and he left us an example that we should follow his steps. He is our example. Oftentimes, people seeking to establish themselves as a righteous person, as a very pious person, compare themselves with some other human being who is a little less, they think, than they are. I don't hesitate to tell them we're not to judge ourselves by some other human being. The standard set before us is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all have come short of the glory of God. Nobody can measure up to Him. We've all come short, every one of us. Every one of us. We boast and brag about being better than this one. No matter how much better we are than this one or that one, we still fall short of the glory of God. I had this come to me on one occasion when I was teaching along this line. I said we can imagine the human race lined up at the Atlantic seaboard or there on the seacoast, and we're all going to jump across to Europe. So we all jump. Some jump a whole lot farther than others, but none of them jump clear across. And we all fall short. We all fall short. So it hasn't profited us if we gain the whole world and lose our soul. There was a rich farmer referred to in the Gospel of Luke whose crops were abundant. And he was holding his crops for a better market or for satisfaction of himself. And after this last harvest, he had more of the grain and the hay and the provender and other produce. Had no place to store it. Meditating, he said to himself, I know what I'll do. Now I'm going to tear down all these old barns. I'll build me big new ones. And then I'll store this all here. And then I'll say to my soul, now soul, you've got it made. You've got it made. Now, we'll just sit back and enjoy this from now on. And the Lord appeared in that moment and said unto him, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. This night is thy life coming to an end. This night you're going to die. And whose will these be? Whose will these be? So is he that is rich toward the things in this world and not rich toward God in heaven. Now, our Lord has set us an example, but we're not saved by his example. We're saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on now talking about the Lord in the 22nd verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of our Lord who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. How many of the great men of God confessed to their own wickedness, their own sins? Isaiah, the great man of the Old Testament, spoke of his own sinfulness. Moses spoke of his sins. Peter spoke of his sins. The great apostle Paul said, of sinners, I'm the chiefest. Read the biographies of these men, and you'll find them acknowledging their failures, their shortcomings. But never a word from our Lord concerning failure or sin. One of the sublime truths of the Word of God is the impeccability of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was a term that used to be used and bandied about in the pulpits by all who preached and taught the Word of God. But it has almost vanished from the scene because there are not very many evangelicals who believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I speak of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean the impossibility of his sinning. The Lord Jesus Christ did not sin because he could not sin. He could not sin. Now, I went to the seminary in 1928, 29, and 30. And that's not very far back when you go back into history. And Dr. Olson, our Greek professor, for 3 years, I was there, just beat into our heads the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, again and again and again, he said, you think I'm crazy because of my emphasis upon this. But he said there, 28, 29, 30, he said, there's some of you sitting here right now that will live to see Baptist preachers in Baptist pulpits teaching and preaching that Jesus could have sinned. And there are more Baptist preachers in town teaching that today than are not. And other preachers that our Lord could have sinned. And they say, well, if he could not have sinned, then the temptations were not legitimate. To which I reply, the testing of a diamond doesn't prove it to be an imitation. You test a diamond to prove its reality. And our Lord was tested to prove his sinlessness. And he demonstrated. Why couldn't he have sinned? Because he was very God of very God. I'll tell you another reason. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he ever could have sinned, because he's the same today and forever, he can still sin. And if he can still sin, he may yet sin and all of us die and go to hell. But he couldn't sin. He can't sin. He's God Almighty. How few people have any appreciation of the fact that it was God Almighty who died for their sins. God purchased the church with his own blood. Whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very God of very God. He couldn't sin. When he was reviled, he didn't revile anybody else. He never sinned. He challenged them again and again and again. Which of you convinceth me or convicteth me of sin? Anybody in the crowd, stand up and tell me one sin which I've committed. They wouldn't even lie about that. They were silent before him. He was a perfect sacrifice. The lamb which typified him, for instance, there, the Passover lamb, and then the other lambs that were offered, the lambs that were chosen on the 10th day and kept for 4 days, for the 14th day, they were to be without spot and without blemish. Spot was a manifestation on the outside, on the skin, or something that was wrong with them. Blemish was something within the blood that was wrong, that would come out within 4 days and reveal itself in a spot. And if there's any spot or blemish, the lamb, it was not offered. It had to be without spot and without blemish. And the Lord Jesus Christ was without spot and without blemish. No guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, revile not. When he suffered, he threatened not. He just committed everything to the hands of the Lord. Commit everything to the hands of the Lord. Even one as human as Job could say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, talking about this Jesus Christ who suffered for us and who has called us to suffer with him, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. We touched on that briefly last Sunday morning, speaking of redemption by his own blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. past sins, present sins, future sins. All of them under the blood. All of them forgiven from God's point of view. All of them. Sins I commit now, sins I commit tomorrow. They're all forgiven. But sins committed by Christians cause a breach in fellowship. Not in relationship, but a breach in fellowship. And that fellowship is restored only by a confession of that sin. The fellowship is restored only by a confession of that sin. Who his own self bare our sins. Turn with me for just a moment now to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Somebody thought I put the watch down here where I couldn't see it and wouldn't know what time it was. But it doesn't matter. I know it's last Sunday after I let you out. You stayed out there for an hour. Okay. Well, I like that. I think if you love the Lord, you're going to love those who love the Lord, and you just love being with people, talking with people, and visiting. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. What I'm reading is about the one who bare our sins on the tree, the one who died on the cross for us. He had no form nor comeliness. As he hung on the cross there, in the heat of that noonday sun, his body so distended and swollen that it had no shape, no form. As a preacher friend of mine described it years ago, almost just like a sack full of flesh. No form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We couldn't bear to look upon the face as he suffered for the sins of you and of me. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Now, I want you to turn back here to first. Hold your place there. We'll come back to it in a minute. But I want you to turn back to 1 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 24, we have the same expression used. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I'm sure you've heard that many times today, quoted today. I hear it every time I come around somebody possessed with charismatic hopes and ambitions, and they say that by his stripes we are healed, and then they come back to Isaiah, from which I just read. And I want you to look here in the Isaiah now, 53. Come back to Isaiah 53 and verse 5. And with his stripes we are healed. Now, they bring out this fact that in the translation of King James here, they could translate it, and it would be a better translation possibly. It says, and with his bruises we are healed. With his bruises rather than stripes. The bruises. All right. If we're healed by his bruises, let's see, of what are we healed? Of what are we healed? All right. Let's go back up. Let's go back up. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't wounded for my arthritis. He wasn't wounded for my fallen arches. He wasn't wounded for cancer. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. Look at the next place. He was bruised, and we are healed by his bruises. Now, why was he bruised? He was bruised for our iniquities. He wasn't bruised for my indigestion. He wasn't bruised for my headache. He wasn't bruised for my heart murmur. He was bruised for my transgressions. And if I'm healed by his bruises, I'm healed of my transgressions. Can you read that? You want me to go over that again? Well, we won't. He's bruised for our transgression. You know, much conflict and confusion exists because people do not read the Word of God. Now, he was bruised for my transgressions, and by his bruises I'm healed. Healed of what? My transgressions. My sins are forgiven. I'm healed. To show what I mean, people not knowing what they read, turn to Mark 16. Mark 16. This is just something that requires what some people call gumption, others call horse sense. Horse sense is nothing but stable thinking, and you keep that in mind, you have no trouble. Now, just plain common sense. Now watch. Verse 15. Do you believe the Bible? He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. I'm going to read that again because you didn't understand that. These signs shall follow them that believe. Do you believe? I believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues or with new languages. They can speak new languages without having to study them. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Well, you see what it says. Now, we have the same fallacy here that we have those who read Peter's Pentecostal sermon, second chapter of Acts, where Peter describing the last days. He said, in those last days, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And today, the Spirit is poured out only upon those who are saved. But there's coming a day, and it's in the millennium, when he'll pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, because everyone going into the millennium will be saved. Just a simple reading of the Word of God. And in those days I'll pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. That's never been done. Now, these signs shall follow those that believe. Well, I believe. And these signs have not followed me. You don't have faith enough, they say. No. He's not writing to me. These signs don't follow me. They haven't followed me. And I find many tonguers and healers that run from snakes. And they won't drink deadly poison. I read a year or two ago, couple of preachers up in the mountain here at a Pentecostal church drank deadly poison to demonstrate their faith, and they died. Both of them died. It says here they'll drink deadly poison and won't hurt them. All we've got to do is read the Word of God. By his bruises we are healed. Of what are we healed? We're healed for that for which he was bruised. And he was bruised for our transgressions. And he was wounded for our iniquities. And it's of that of which we're healed. Okay. Well, let's bring this to a close. I've got 10 minutes coming from last Sunday, you remember. For we, or ye, were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd, the bishop of your souls. These Christians going astray, following every false leader, false prophet that came along, but now they've returned to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, take this thought home with you. We have been called to suffer with Christ. So when we suffer with Christ, rejoice and praise the Lord that we've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And we do it without murmuring or without whimpering. We do like Paul and Silas in prison, sing, shout, and rejoice in the Lord. And remember that by his bruises we're healed of that for which he was bruised, which was for our sins and our transgressions. Father, we thank thee for this time of fellowship in and around thy word. Bless it. To our good, to thine honor and glory. Give us the courage, Father, to believe thy word, to act upon it. We ask in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.